Chris, thank you very much for reading those words. Do keep your Bibles open on page 257 as we continue looking at this Old Testament book of the Bible, Judges chapter 14. Well, let me lead us in a prayer as we come to look at God's word together this morning. Father, we've just really sung a prayer asking you to speak to us through your word. And we repeat that prayer again now. We long to hear your word in our minds, in our hearts. We long to fill our lives with your wisdom and your truth. We need that to enable us to live well the life that you've given us, to stop us making mistakes, getting confused and lost as we so often do and are. So please, would you speak clearly to us now through your word, that would be a great blessing to us, enabling us to bring glory to you and to your Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I guess we've all been to weddings, and on one level, this chapter of the Bible, Judges 14, is simply an account of a wedding that has gone spectacularly badly wrong. Here's a clip that I wanted to show you of another wedding reception that goes spectacularly badly wrong, something for us to enjoy this morning. Isn't that fantastic? Well, the perils of pole dancing should be clear to all of us, I think, this morning. But it was the expression on the bride's face as the groom is led off to dance with the woman in the red. It was the best bit. Well, Judges 14 is, if anything, a wedding that goes even worse than that one. To start with, the groom, Samson, hardly knows that the bride that he's about to marry. He's met her just a couple of times before. On the way to the wedding, he gets attacked by a lion. The entertainment that he lays on for his guests, really the stag do that merges into the wedding, is a crafty way of getting some wedding presents out of them, but backfires terribly on him. He has to give them wedding presents at the end of all of this. The guests threaten to kill the bride and the father of the bride around about halfway through the wedding celebrations. The groom goes off in a huff at the end, leaving the bride, who's quickly married off to the best man. But not before the body count rises to 30. 30 people killed and their clothes stolen to settle a bet. We've all been to some bad weddings, but I guess none of us have been to weddings that have gone as badly as that. But as well as that, this chapter of the Bible is telling us something much more significant. It's telling us that in, and in fact through, the mess that we're reading about here, God is at work extraordinarily to fulfill his purposes. So for all the romantics here this morning who like a nice, happy endy fairy tale wedding, this isn't going to be much fun. That's not what we're going to get. But then for those of us who like things nice and neat and tidy when it comes to how God operates in the world, how he gets things done, well, we're not going to enjoy that either, because this is not nice and neat and tidy. Well, with that introduction, let's jump in to the first part of the story. You can see in the middle of your order of service, there's an outline on the inside page there. And from that, you can see the first part of this story I've called Samson Senses, But the Lord's Stirring. Samson Senses, But the Lord's Stirring. Now, if you were here last week, we met this man, Samson, last week. His birth was announced by an angel to his parents, and we were seeing some of the parallels to the Christmas story that's coming up. This child, Samson, we were told, would be a very special person whose life would be dedicated to God in a very special way. Someone in those days called a Nazarite. He was born, very specifically, to be a savior. He was born as someone who would save his people, Israel, from their enemies, the Philistines, who had been ruling over them for 40 years. That was all chapter 13. So as we come to chapter 14, Samson has grown up. Expectations are riding pretty high. Not everyone gets their birth announced by an angel, their life explained for them in these exalted terms. Have a look at verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. See, it's not a long journey. The Philistines are ruling all over this part of Israel. Well, we know he's born as a savior to save people from the Philistines. Maybe he's doing a bit of reconnaissance to suss out the enemy. Maybe he's identifying a soft target, a nice young Philistine woman to start with. Verse 2. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." He's not trying to pick a fight with the Philistines. He's trying to marry one of them. It's the opposite of what he's supposed to be doing. And according to the angel in chapter 13, who said he was there to deliver God's people from the Philistines, it's the opposite of what he's been born to do. What's his problem? He's a man controlled by his senses. He sees something he likes, he wants it, he demands it straight away. Now, in those days, your parents told you who to marry, not the other way around. And no doubt remembering the words of the angel, you would remember them, wouldn't you, if an angel spoke about your child, and how what he was doing was the opposite of what he was supposed to be doing. His parents try and get Samson back on track, back on message, back on mission for his life. Verse 3, his father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Surely," they're saying to him, "surely we can find a more suitable wife for someone who's supposed to have a life dedicated to God in a special way." And by highlighting the fact, as they do, that the Philistines were uncircumcised, that they're identifying that the problem they've got with Samson's marriage is not a racial problem, it's a religious problem. Circumcision was a sign of being in a personal relationship with God. The Philistines didn't have the sign because they didn't have the relationship. And so Samson's parents' concern for this woman is not that she's from a different race, it's that she didn't share Samson's faith. That is a piece of parental godly wisdom that is often overlooked by Christians today, with often equally disastrous consequences, as we're about to see. Samson's response to their concern, verse 3, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Which should immediately ring alarm bells for us, not just because that's no way to speak to your parents, or because he hardly knows this woman. So how could he possibly know she's the right one for him? The reason we should be really worried by what Samson says is because literally what he says is, "She's right in my eyes." Which is exactly the phrase that's used at the very end of the book of Judges to try and explain how God's people had got themselves into such a mess spiritually. At the end of the book of Judges, after all the mess that we read about, and to be honest, it only gets worse after chapter 14, we read this final conclusion. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their eyes." They no longer took any notice of what God said was right, what was right in his eyes. If it was right in their eyes, they did it. End of discussion. Making up morality as you go gets you into a big mess, as we are discovering in our culture today. What Israel needed then was a king to lead them, to bring them back to what God said was right, what was right in his eyes. What they got was Samson, a leader just like them, who lived by exactly the same values that they had, and who was therefore not able to offer them the leadership and the help that they needed. In our newsletter that goes out every week, there was a link to a very interesting article reflecting on Donald Trump's election. There's a quote that's coming up on the screen that struck me as very pertinent to what we're looking at this morning. Mike Ovey, who wrote the reflection, says this: "Our problem is that our politicians are like us. And our need is precisely to have leaders who are not like us. How does a culture like ours breed political leaders who genuinely serve others and will sacrifice themselves for others out of a sense of duty, rather than sacrificing others for themselves in pursuit of their right to succeed? In Jesus, we have such a servant leader. One aspect of the tragedy of Western politics is how unlike Jesus our political classes are. And we do well to reflect that they are as they are, not least because we are not like Jesus either." Samson is not like Jesus either. He's simply reflecting back to the people of his day the values and the choices that they live by. He has nothing different to offer them. Well, if all this seems utterly bleak and depressing, the narrator of this story lets us in on a secret. This is the first of a number of secrets in this chapter of the Bible, and it's in verse 4 if you have a look with me. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. All of this mess and this compromise, Samson going off to marry a Philistine instead of going off to make war with them, is actually God being at work to save his people from their enemies. His trip down to Timnah in verse 1, if you look, is actually caused by God. In the verse before, the end of chapter 13, we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him." Verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah. Samson had one intention, be clear, when he was going off to Timnah to find a wife. But God has got another intention in him doing that. And that's often how we find God at work. Just look at these words from the very first book of the Bible. They're words spoken by a man called Joseph, that is, and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, to his brothers who sold him into slavery in Egypt. Right at the end of the book, Joseph says this to them: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph's brothers had one intention in what they did. God had another. Here's Samson, Judges chapter 14. He has one intention: to marry a Philistine woman. God has got another intention working in and through that to create an occasion to confront the Philistines. There we go. Samson senses the Lord stirring. Secondly, Samson's first secret: the Lord's strength. Have a look at verse 5. "Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him." Well, they start out this journey together. Maybe his parents thought, if we can't stop him marrying this girl, then we might as well be in on it to influence him as much as we can. They start the journey together, but somehow they get separated on the way. And this young lion attacks only Samson. Verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done." I don't know about you, but if I had managed to kill a lion with my bare hand, I'd tell absolutely everyone I knew about it. There wouldn't be a single person that I knew who didn't know that I'd killed a lion with my bare hands. Here's a picture of a lion. I don't know if you remember Cecil the lion. He used to live in Zimbabwe, named after Cecil Rhodes. On the 1st of July 2015, he was killed with a bow and arrow, not by bare hands, by a dentist from America called Walter Palmer. There he is with Cecil and his bow and arrow. Walter was so pleased with himself for killing Cecil that he posted this picture on social media. He received such a backlash of hostility and anger for what he'd done, people stopped going to see him as their dentist back in the States. Well, Samson did not make that mistake. He kept his lion killing a secret. Why? Well, it wasn't modesty. That's one problem that Samson, frankly, doesn't have. Nor was it fear of a social media backlash. It was purely for convenience. Remember, he was a Nazarite. He was one of these people who was specially dedicated, set apart to live a very different kind of a life. Just look at these rules that come up on the screen about Nazarites. Here we go. If someone dies suddenly in a Nazarite's presence, thus defiling the hair that symbolizes their dedication, they must shave their head on the seventh day, the day of their cleansing. Then on the eighth day, they must bring two doves or two pigeons to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement for the Nazarite, because they sin by being in the presence of the dead body. That same day, they are to consecrate their head again. They must rededicate themselves to the Lord for the same period of dedication, must bring a year-old male lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count because they became defiled during their period of dedication. Whew. 7 days of ritual cleansing, two offerings, shaving your head, starting again. Samson could be bothered with any of it. The cost, the inconvenience, when all he wanted to do was get on and get married. And so he keeps it secret. And instead of going through all of that rededication to God, what do we find him doing? Verse 7. Then he went down and he talked with the woman and he liked her. Instead of rededicating himself, he's chatting up his future wife. Samson's secret. The thing that he's best known for, I guess, if he's known for anything, killing a lion with his bare hands. And he actually didn't want anyone to know, trying to keep it a secret. But it's also not even his strength, the thing that he's best known for. Do you see verse 6? The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. Samson's strength, the thing that he's best known for, is not even his strength. It's the Lord's strength. Well, if Samson's marriage to a Philistine is going to be the occasion that the Lord used to confront the Philistines, then the means by which he's going to do that is by giving Samson superhuman strength. Here's a trial run of that sort of strength. Now again, Samson as a savior of God's people is nothing like Jesus Christ. Both the occasion and the means of the salvation that Samson brings couldn't be more different. But nevertheless, for his moment, for this salvation, he is God's chosen savior. We might find it crude or bizarre or distasteful, but this is God's man doing God's work in God's way. And if we have a problem than that, then that is our problem, not Samson's. Thirdly, Samson's second secret and the Lord's silence. Have a look at verse 8. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Well, you wouldn't, would you? I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you're tucking into a delicious piece of homemade cake, and you're mid-mouthful, really, really enjoying it, and you're told at that moment that little Freddy there made the cake all on his own. And you look across at little Freddy, and he's got snot pouring out of his nose, and he needs his nappy changing. And it really spoils your enjoyment of the cake in your mouth right at that moment. Some things you just don't need to know. Samson didn't tell his parents that the honey he'd given them came from the dead body of a lion. Because although he's quite relaxed about being ritually defiled, as we've already seen, He knows that they won't be at all. That doesn't stop him giving them the unclean honey. It just stops him telling them it's unclean. Even his generosity is an act of selfishness. Samson is someone who just does whatever he wants without caring what the consequences are for others. If he wants to get married to Philistine, he will. He doesn't care what his parents say. If he wants to eat unclean honey, he will. He doesn't care. And if he wants to share it with his long-suffering parents, he will, even though knowing that he knows would cause them all manner of difficulties. He does what he wants whenever he wants. Again, he's so different to the Savior that God provides for us in Jesus Christ, who prayed the night before he went to the cross to become our Savior. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Not what I want when I want it, but what you want when you want it. Which is perhaps why here, at this point in Judges 14, God is silent. In his choice of marriage partner, we discover in verse 4 that God is at work. In killing the lion, we find out in verse 6 that God gave him the strength to do that. In sharing the unclean honey with his parents, nothing. The story of Samson makes it clear God can and does use human sin and wrongdoing to fulfill his purposes. But sometimes, in fact, most of the time, sin is just sin. A selfish disregard for God and for others is wrong. And one day it will be called to account for that. Fourth, finally, Samson's anger and the Lord's purposes. Last, we get to the wedding itself, although it seems to be preceded by some sort of bolt-on stag do. Samson and his father go down again to Timnah to have a feast for young men. That's the stag do at the beginning of the week. Verse 11. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. Now, that might be a great honor to have 30 men at your stag do, or it might be, given the way things are turning out here, more like minders. They reckon that Samson is going to take at least 30 people to keep him under control. Verse 12. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson says, to kick off the stag do. If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. Stag do entertainment isn't what it used to be. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they could not give an answer. Well, if only they'd looked at the side of a jar of the Tate & Lyle golden syrup tin, they would have got the riddle straight away, because there it is, staring at you right in the face whenever you put it on toast. But instead of looking at that, they try something a lot more sinister. And this is where the wedding starts to go really badly wrong, if you look at verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we'll burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property? Now, you know that when the guests threaten to murder the bride and the father of the bride, and that's before the speeches, something really badly has gone wrong at this wedding. This is worse than a drunk woman in a red dress pulling the marquee down on top of everyone. Verse 16. Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. Well, I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, replied Samson. You know how I tell them absolutely everything. So why would I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. He really should have got to know this woman before he married her. On the seventh day, He finally told her because she continued to press him. She, in turn, explained the riddle to her people. He told her, he's got no one else to blame. He told her, she told them, and they triumphantly, at the last moment, tell him, verse 18, before sunset on the seventh day, at the last minute, the 11th hour, the men of the town said, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? You've lost the bet, Samson. And we didn't even need to look at the golden syrup tin. It's time to pay up. Where are the 30 sets of clothes? Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. This doesn't seem to be a marriage based on openness and respect, even though it's only a few days old. It's another riddle that he gives them, and this is far from flattering about his wife or his guests. And actually, it's not that difficult to follow. It doesn't need any explanation, but it's got nothing to do with real plowing, with real heifers. Verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of the men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. And like with the honey, he probably didn't mention that the clothes came from dead bodies, though they may have guessed. Samson, burning with anger, returned to his father's home, verse 19. And Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who'd attended him at the feast. It's a terrible end to a terrible wedding. And yet through it, and specifically here, through Samson's anger, God's purposes are being fulfilled for his people. Here is the occasion to confront the Philistines that God was seeking through Samson. This is the beginning of God's people being free from under their rule. It's not clean. It's not clinical. It's not how we would like it to be done with our sensibilities intact and unoffended. But this is the way that God uses here and does use again when it comes to our salvation through Jesus Christ. Just have a look on the screen. This is a prayer of the earliest Christians in Jerusalem, praying soon after Jesus had been crucified. They're speaking to God and they say this: Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And what was that? It was Jesus being nailed to a cross to become the savior of the world. Bad people doing bad things to fulfill God's purposes for good. It's not how we would like it. It's not clean. It's not clinical. Our sensibilities could easily be offended, but it's how God did it. Samson's anger, but the Lord using that to save his people. We're going to come back to Samson in chapter 15, where things go from bad to worse. But for now, for this morning, how does all of this specifically apply to us? Two contrasting points of application to close with. The first, I think, is obvious, isn't it? Don't be like Samson. Samson is so obviously a selfish, sensual, sinful human being. He's utterly unattractive and unappealing. He only thinks about himself. He's got no regard at all for the well-being of anyone else except him. If he wants something, he gets it. And if you're in his way, even if you're a lion, watch out. If you live according to Samson's code, the Samsonite code, see what I've done there. If you live according to Samson's code, you end up like Samson. The end of chapter 14, he's angry, he's frustrated, and he's alone. And everyone around him is abused, taken advantage of, and damaged. That's what happens to you and those around you if you live by the Samsonite code. Don't be a Samson. Couldn't be clearer, could it? But then second application to us. Be like Samson. What do I mean by that? The reason that God raised up Samson was to free his people from the Philistines, people who had no relationship with God themselves. They'd been under the Philistine rule for so long, they had completely forgotten God. They no longer worshipped God. They were totally indistinct from everyone around them. And God used Samson to create some distance again from these godless, unbelieving people, this culture that had infected them and infiltrated them. He wanted his people to once again be different to those around them, not the same. He wanted them once again to be people who worshipped him when no one else was. Well, to Christians today who have become way too assimilated into the godless pagan culture all around us, Samson is an unlikely but a helpful role model. He's an uncomfortable reminder of the need that there is to create some healthy distance between us and a culture that we live in that totally disregards God and has no longer any need for him, sees no point in him. When everyone, as they are today, is doing what is right in their eyes, we desperately need to be seen as people who are doing right in God's eyes, not our own. What might that look like in practice? Being distinctive, different, completely different, what we do with our money, how we choose to spend it on ourselves, on others. Being different, being distinctive, and how we use our time, using it predominantly for ourselves or to serve others. Being different, being distinctive in the hopes that we have for our children, and not thinking that education is the most important thing that we can give to them, like everyone else does. Being different and distinctive, how we do our work, how we speak about others, who we choose to marry. Like Samson, if we start to stand out, to create some healthy distance between us and our culture, well then, like him, we might find we begin to make enemies, that life becomes a whole lot more complicated rather than less. Well, if we're going to want to do that and live like that, we're going to need God's help. So why don't I lead us in a prayer, asking that we might be appropriately, not inappropriately, appropriately like Samson. Let's take a few moments of quiet, and then I'll lead us in that prayer. Heavenly Father, it seems extraordinary that you would use someone like Samson to fulfill your purposes. They seem not to fit together at all. And yet we see that here in this part of your word. Please would you help us understand how that works. We thank you that the Savior that you've provided for us, Jesus Christ, is so different. Is a man entirely selfless, devoted to you and to the service of others. So we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also pray for the courage to be somewhat like this man, that we would be distinctive, we would be different, we wouldn't just be the same, living by the same values as those who don't worship you and see no point in you. Father, for each one of us, there'll be a different way of being distinctive, a different way of sticking out, a different way of maybe finding that to be an unpopular stand. Please would you give us wisdom to know what and how, and then the courage to do that. And that this would be to clarify our faith and to commend to others the reality of worshiping you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.